At the heart of evangelism, it's not the same subject, but it's related to, is the aspect of a witness. So would someone either quote for me or read for me Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Today would be a great time to do that. I think if we do it today, we'd probably all benefit more from it. Okay. And Samaria. The point is this, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to be witnesses. Now that is a very significant and important factor when you're talking about evangelism. The Holy Spirit. Now just because I know that you guys are all biblical majors in college, that's why you went to OU. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is His purpose? Guide and to teach. About what? Yeah, He takes the things that Jesus taught, He expounds them, reveals them to us. He brings glory to God by exalting Jesus Christ, and He gives us power to bear witness to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to bear witness to something?
I don't know, man. This is so complicated. I just ate a bunch of beef. I'm full. You know, I want to burp, and I don't know what to do.
What does it mean to bear witness to something? To say it's true. To state the facts as you have experienced them, as you know them, to be true. Like if you got summons to a court hearing, you observed an automobile accident, they're going to swear you in and ask you simply to give the facts as you can recall the facts regarding an incident. And that's what a witness is. We're bearing evidence, testimony to something we have experienced, something we have seen, something that has taken place in our lives. And we have to do it truthfully. However, it's not the same. The power for doing a witness, if it comes from you or it comes from me, is not going to be very effective. But if it comes from God, it's horribly effective, okay? That's why the Holy Spirit, which is God, empowers you to bear witness to the truth which is in you. Let me give you another verse just to ponder. It's over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writing his young disciple, and he says this, "As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and thus fulfill your ministry." Now I think that's a very interesting verse because Timothy probably struggled with evangelism. Now I want to ask you an honest question. I want you to respond honestly. How many of you find it is easier to go to a Bible study than to share the gospel with somebody? Okay? How many of you, and I'm looking here, you're all normal. I'm probably the most abnormal one in here that because of my advanced years. You know, I'm just this side of a nursing home, so I understand that. But the bottom line is, all of us probably hope, and struggle. I mean, we hope that we can win people to Christ. We hope that we can share the gospel. But we'd rather do anything. We'd rather go to a dentist than many times be in that position where we're expected or we feel pressured or we feel we need or ought to share the gospel. Have you ever been there before? And I say this not to be just facetious, but truthful. I've been a pastor for over 20 years and I've been in full-time Christian ministry since 1972. And the thing I've observed is this, I like knocking on doors and praying they're not home. Because that way I can go back, and there's got to be some credit for that. I went. They weren't there, praise God. But I went, and you know, if they're going to get saved, it's up to God, because I went and they weren't there, or they didn't open the door, so it's all in His hands. See, I'm that way. I am a coward by nature when it comes to sharing the gospel. And so I understand that. That's why God said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, so He can empower you to be witnesses for me. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says this, Timothy, you want to fulfill your ministry? Do you want to know at the end of your life that your ministry has been successful and fulfilled in that rich sense of the word? Then do the work of an evangelist. It's also Timothy that he talks about over in chapter 1, verse 7, not to be timid because God gave us the spirit of power, of self-control. And that's what God wanted to do in Timothy's life and in your life. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you could join the Evangelistic Cowards Club? All right. Now, how many of you in here would also say, evangelism is not my gift? Okay? See, we have to establish this because we're all in the same group here, okay? It's not my gift either. But all of us have been called, all of us have been empowered, all of us have been instructed to be a witness and to do the work of an evangelist, even if it isn't our giftedness, okay? Is that a fair statement? I mean, it doesn't mean, I've got a friend named Richard Koss, and Richard and I have been buddies since he got out of prison. And that was back in 1971 when Richard came out of the federal prison in El Reno, Oklahoma. And Richard would witness to a doorpost. If it moves, if it breathes, he will share the gospel with it. You go into restaurants with the guy, he's just zeroing in on people. Like, and he just senses God wants me to go over and talk to this guy. And I've been with him in some pretty bizarre situations before. But it's just like, that is the thing that just drives him, is to share Christ with people. His primary gift, his gift mix, is mercy and evangelism. And he's the most compassionate, merciful guy I've ever seen. And he was a violent criminal before Jesus came into his life. And now he's this merciful teddy bear whose joy in life is introducing people to Jesus. That's what he does. And we've been buds for a very long, long time. I do not have his gift. In fact, most of the times when I've been with Richard in my life, I just pray, Richard, you do all the talking. I'll stand back there and smile. I'll nod spiritually. You do it. Tear him up, tiger. See, that's us. It's not our giftedness. But you know what's really true? That if I'm going to be the man that God's called me to be, if you're going to be the man or the woman God's called you to be, you're going to have to be serious about the area of obedience in the subject matter of evangelism. I want to share some things with you that I think will help you simplify the task. The first thing is this. Prerequisites, what I'm calling this, prerequisites to effective evangelism. I have had the privilege and the joy of sharing the gospel with many, 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 many people. And I'm also grateful about something. How many of y'all have been Christians more than 5 years in here? All right. And I'm going to ask you another question. How many of you have ever been involved in introducing another person to Christ that literally prayed and invited Christ there with you? Anybody done that? All right. Praise God. That's great. Do you realize the further you get from the point of your receiving Jesus Christ, the further you get down the road of the Christian life without being a witness, without doing the work of evangelism, the harder it becomes and the more alien it becomes to your even your spiritual nature? I was very, very fortunate when I became right with Jesus, when He became more than a word to me in 1971. I didn't know how to share my testimony. I didn't know how to share the gospel. All I could say was I was a long-haired hippie freak, was that God changed my life, man. I don't need to do drugs no more, man. I'm a happy dude. Praise God. I don't even know how I could say that much. But I also knew I had to somehow learn to verbalize what Jesus had done in my life. I had to be able to walk my talk and talk my walk. And evangelism began for me when I got to lead my best friend to Jesus Christ named Randy Mitchell, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Blair, Oklahoma right now. And Randy was my bud in college. We were horrible sinners together. And then when I got right with Jesus, I had the joy of introducing him to Jesus. But then I met Richard Koss, and I praise God in that first 6 months of my coming to know Christ, I encountered a lot of people who were committed to evangelism. And I just thought that's what Christians did, because those were the people I fell into. See? And so what I'm challenging you to think about is it is normal, it is natural for you to be an evangelist. It is not easy, but it is normal and it is natural. So I want to talk about the prerequisites to an effective evangelism. The first thing is this, a testimony. That may sound very, very stupid. But dear friends, if you don't got one, you can't be an evangelist. And one of the things I find is this, how many of you were raised in church? How many of you have been in church more than 15 years? All right? That's the bulk of this group in here. Do you know going to church every Sunday all your life didn't make you a pew, did it? Didn't turn you into a pulpit or a hymnal? You see, just because you've gone doesn't mean anything. I went to church a lot, and I decided when I was 15 years old, church had nothing I wanted. I mean, I didn't want what I saw. Now, I chose not to see a lot of good things. See, it's not the church's fault. It was my problem. But just because you go to church doesn't make you part of the brick and mortar, doesn't make you a steeple, doesn't make you any of those things, does it? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. Do you know, I'm a Southern Baptist. And as a Southern Baptist, we baptize lots of people. But I am convinced that a great majority of the people that we have baptized are not Christians. Because sometimes, even as Southern Baptists, we're more intent on getting a statistical report filled out that we baptized X amount of people than genuinely seeing a person become a legitimate convert to the cause of Christ. And so you may be here this evening, and the basic thing that's missing in your life is a testimony. You've just always been a Christian, man. I was baptized as a kid. Baptism is not a criteria for evangelism. Baptism is not a criteria for salvation. Maybe you've been a person, I've been good all my life. Goodness is not a criteria. Goodness is not part of the equation that equals salvation, is it? And so what you must understand, if you're going to be an effective evangelist, it begins with your testimony. Some observations. In your testimony, make it clear. What the most effective tool you have in evangelism is what Jesus has done for you. That is the most effective tool you've got. I am trained in evangelism explosion, four spiritual laws, the bridge, ways with peace with God, continuous witnessing training, etc., etc., blah, 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 blah. They're all methods. They're all tools to help share the gospel. But the one tool that is the most effective tool I have that will always be with me is what Jesus did for me. My testimony. Does that make sense? Now, have you ever heard a testimony when a guy or a girl gets up and just talks on and on and on how bad they were? Man, I was so bad. I mean, I was just bad to the bone, man. I was bad, bad. And it go on and on and on. And all right, we've redefined the word bad now. But when they're all said and done, then I give my life to Jesus and it's been okay since then. See, the problem is this. We sometimes don't understand that the power of the testimony isn't in us at all. The power of my testimony is still the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus Christ. That is still the power of the testimony. Some observations. If I want to have a clear testimony, then I must know how, I must be able to articulate clearly how I came to know Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. Well, I walked to the front of the church during the invitation. Would that tell anybody how to become a Christian? I went forward and held the pastor's hand and he prayed for me. Will that tell anybody how to become a Christian? Every other Friday night in our church where I pastor, we have concerts. It's for the students in our church and for the high school and stuff. And it's Christian grunge bands and alternative bands. And I about laughed because I'm sure it was the same thing I did when I was a Jesus freak. The guy got up and he was talking about, well, man, we're here because, you know, it's not always cool to be a Christian and stuff. And if you want to talk about how cool it is to be a Christian, you can talk to us. And I wanted to pull him aside. I really appreciated his spirit. I appreciated his heart. I appreciate what they're trying to do through music. But I wanted to pull him aside, and I will, because they're using our building. I want to say, why don't you learn how to clearly say it? This is how you can become a Christian. And learn how to say it clearly and quickly. And leave the results to God. So, in your testimony, can you clearly explain how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Think about it. In our area where I pastor in Denver, I encounter a lot of people who have no church background. A lot of people, see, like most of the young couples who come to me want to get marriage counseling already living together. Because we don't live in the Bible Belt. And these will be people who look you in the face and tell you they're Christians. But they've been living together 2 and 3 and 4 years. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. That is the mindset of where I live. We have people come in who think they're Christians because they believe in God. They're Christians because they live in Denver. And you know, if you live in Denver, God loves the mountains, man. I mean, and I'm not being facetious. I'm being honest. That's the mindset of some people. So we have to be able in our testimonies to demonstrate clearly verbally how a person can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The second observation about having a clear testimony is this. Clearly explain how you became aware of your need for Christ. If there was no need, there is no salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? explain the circumstances that made you aware of your need for Christ, how Christ changed your life, that is, how you received Christ, and what your life has been like since Christ came into your life. I was on a mission trip down in Barquisimeto, Venezuela years ago, and we had a guy with us that unfortunately his real life was a lot like the testimony he shared. He said, before I was a Christian, and he meant this as a joke, but unfortunately for him it was true, before I was a Christian I had a problem with cigarettes, alcohol, and women. Since I've become a Christian, I no longer smoke. Did you guys catch that? Is the food coma setting in? Is there anything wrong with that? See, there's a lot of persons who want to believe they've got something to share, but their life discounts everything they say. That's why it's very important. This is what my life was like before Jesus came in. Do any of you remember what life was like before Christ? Amen. See, I don't have fond memories. I mean, I don't have the fond memories of, did I have a good time last night? Yes, Story, you were hugging the toilet all night, man. You were having a great time. Yeah, I want to go back there. See, I don't have to think very long about the great life I was living because it wasn't great at all. So I want to go from where I was. My need was this. All I remember is this. I felt empty inside. I felt that something was missing in my life. I didn't have peace. I didn't have contentment. No matter what I did, I was missing something. I just felt something was not there that needed to be there. And so that's where I like to start. Because there's a lot of people who can respond to something's missing, something's not right. It's like I've missed out on something. And then I want them to understand, I came to the place in my life where I listened for the first time and I heard that God loved me. He loved me so much, He gave His Son Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what my attitude was. Jesus Christ died in my place on a cross. I don't know why God demanded a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice for sins, but He did. And Jesus volunteered to do it as God's Son. And I believed that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins. And I acknowledged I was a sinner. Did any of you have a problem with being called a sinner before you were Christians? I did. I don't know why it made me mad. I knew I was. When people would say, you have a sin problem, it'd make me angry. I mean, I don't know what gave it away. The marijuana, the beer, I don't know what it was, but it was something that told on me. But the truth was, I recognize that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that He arose from the dead on the third day bodily, just as the Scriptures say He did. And I believe that in my heart, accept it in my mind, and I ask Jesus Christ to take control of my life and to forgive me of my disobedience. What I've tried to do is paint a word picture. If that person was listening, they could hear how Christ came into my life. Does that make sense? And then I want to tell them what my life was like. You know, since I became a Christian, I no longer smoke. I want to tell them, since I became a Christian, I have meaning. I figured out that my life had a purpose. That my life was more than just a blob of plasma that was going to run 75 years and then die and everybody would forget me. That I had an eternal purpose. And I have meaning now. And I have peace now. And I have contentment now because of what Jesus Christ did. And I know that when I die, I will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But see, that's just the beginning. But does that make sense? You ought to be able to share your testimony in 1 minute, in 3 minutes, in 5 minutes, in 7 minutes, in 10 minutes, fast, slow. You ought to be able to articulate clearly your testimony. Any questions or thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Okay. Praise God for you. Amen. Okay, good question.
Is there a way to clearly communicate, like you said, you know, when you become aware of your need for Christ?
That's where I'd start.
You know, I think I realize, you know, hey, there's something missing, so I make a decision to, you know, follow Christ with my life. You know, I'm not gonna, you know, I won't spend eternity with Him. But, you know, again, the mind of a 6-year-old isn't.
Let me ask you a question. Did you, from 6 on, live obediently for Christ?
As well as I have.
Okay. Was there a time as a young, growing, a an adolescent or a young adult, that you simply said, Jesus, I want more of you and I want you to have more of me.
Right. Yeah.
Was there that time?
Yeah, around 13.
You know what I would say to you, and I would say to anyone who has started out early in faith, start at the point for you when Jesus became more understandably your Lord. And just talk in terms like, you know, I've always believed in God. I've believed in God since I was a young person. That way you're being true to your testimony. But I remember as a young adult, God dealing with my life because I didn't grasp what it meant to have Him in charge of my life. I didn't understand what it meant to have Him directing my life. But that changed when... See, what, even if you became a Christian at 6 or 5 or 7, you can still talk... How many of you became Christians under the age of 8? Okay? Praise God. Praise God. Now, I want to tell you something. If you did that, don't go out and think you got to get a testimony like the dummies. Okay? You don't have to. That's totally unnecessary. What is necessary is that there was probably a time as you began to grow that your awareness of your need for His Lordship of your life became a greater reality. Fair statement? Begin there. That's where you begin. Because what you're trying to do is provide a roadmap. For example, if you came to my house in southeast Aurora, unincorporated Arapahoe County, I would have to give you a map. Now, I couldn't just say, well, it's in the book. Get you one of those Rod McNally maps and you'll eventually get there. I'd have to draw you a detailed map to get you to my house, give you my phone number just in case you didn't get to my house, to make sure I could talk you in. The point is this. You want to be able to talk a person into understanding how to land with Jesus. That's the whole point. Good question. Any other questions about your testimony? Are we making sense here? Yes, ma'am.
I think when you asked how we felt when we were labeled sinners before,
mm-hmm.
I think I, probably one of the oldest people in this room, have a problem identifying with that because we're never, this generation hasn't been called sinners. We're victims. We have diseases. We don't have sin. And so I think just getting to the point where you can say, yeah, I had sin.
Yeah.
Is huge.
That's right. See, you might be able to, as the person sharing your testimony, see, you're not going to identify yourself. I was a victim, man. I went to OU and those professors picked on me. It was horrible. And because they picked on me so much, it drove me to God. But then I graduated and I didn't need them or Him. Now, you don't want to do that. But I think you're absolutely right. This is a generation that has perceived themselves. And I don't mean just Gen Xers and younger. I'm talking about the boomers. It's not my fault. We blame it on Dad, blame it on Mom, blah, 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 blah. And it's everywhere. But I think when you're sharing your testimony, you need to make sure you use words like sin. And you may want to expound. Sin is disobedience to God. It is a mortal flaw in me. I will always fail God's expectation of me. I can't measure up. Give me right and wrong. I'll do right some of the time, but I'll invariably do wrong most of the time. It's built into the package. You might want to try to be creative in defining sin, but that was really astute because that really is true. We're full of victims. My son is 24 years old, one of my sons. Last summer, we've had a really interesting year this year. My son... He's been raised at home, discipled by some of the finest young men across the country, was a baseball player, went through 2 baseball scholarships, lost them all. We watched his life just kind of go, ooh, ooh, and he's a beautiful kid, a handsome kid, just good kid as far as what he looks like. Came home last summer, we brought him in because his life was just pitted out. Found out he was an alcoholic. We took him to a Christian treatment center because he cried out for us to help him. My dad and Mom, I don't know what to do. Now, he was raised in a home with no alcohol, no tobacco, no drugs, no nothing. He just wasn't in our home. Never has been, never will be. But his life bottomed out because he made a bunch of wrong choices once he got into college and late high school years because he was a stud. You know, and some stud muffins make good choices. Some stud muffins make bad ones. He made a lot of bad ones. He became a Christian, but why I'm saying the story is because it's so much what you said. He said... In all the sessions he sat around with all these young people, he was in San Clemente, California for 2 months, sitting around daily therapy sessions led by a Christian chaplain. He said he'd call us. He said, I'm getting so sick of hearing all these guys blame their mother, blame their dad, blame their teachers. He said, I just tell them, I'm a drunk because I started drinking. He said, my parents never gave me an opportunity. I just rejected what they said and I chose it and I'm paying the piper. And I was proud of him for his acknowledgement of his problem. But it really is a testimony to the gravity of our situation. We are a nation of victims. And so you must make sure that when you're sharing your testimony, you don't give any credence to the victim theories. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Thank you. And one of the things I've told my son continually, because he's not out of the woods now. He's a Colorado kid. He's a Colorado native. And he lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma right now, and he's dying. Because, I mean, believe me, though, I love Oklahoma, but there are different cultures. Colorado and Oklahoma are not the same world. And it's great for him, but he's dying. And he's learning some important lessons about life and trusting God. But when you share your testimony, make sure you do not slip into any victimization junk. Make sure you address sin, your need for God, and what God did for you, and what your life has been like since. Does that make sense? Good point. Anything else about testimony? Now, I want to tell you something very special. I learned this when I was a student pastor a long time ago. I want you to hold your finger out just for a second. That sounds corny, but look at that. I want to ask you a question. How many sets of fingerprints are there like that in the world? Just yours. I want you to understand how unique your testimony is. Your testimony is unique. It is all yours, man. You're it. And so that's how special it is. If you'll learn to take that unique life that is yours and make it special, because it is special. You were special made. Make your testimony special. It's yours. The second observation I want to make under this prerequisites for effective evangelism sounds real trite and real simple as this. Pray. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have found it's easier to go to Bible study than to spend extended time in prayer? Okay. It is. I mean, if you're like me in my quiet time, my natural tendency is to read the Word, journal, maybe review some verses, and then, dear God, I just commit this day to you. Love you. Praise the Lord God. Bye. You know, I hope it's longer than that. But I mean, you know, you do your reading, you do your meditation, you do your memorization, and then you do a real quick prayer. You know, we go to a meal and say, will someone lead us in a quick word of prayer? We're going to go out and visit. Would someone lead us in a quick word of prayer before we go out and visit? When it comes to prayer, we must understand some things about what we're dealing. Look at, if you would, in Acts chapter 4. All right? In Acts chapter 4, this beautiful text. Peter, John, and the fellows are in the public arena sharing Jesus. They're simply bearing witness to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. That is what changes lives. The crucifixion and the resurrection is the line drawn in the sand. Jesus Christ being incarnate God, that means God in flesh, who died on a cross, who was buried and rose from the grave, is what separates Christianity from everything else. Muhammad, Buddhism, you can just go down the line. They're willing to accept so much of it, it's that crucifixion, resurrection stuff they got problems with. That incarnation, God in flesh, that's where they got real problems. That's where we draw the line in the sand. That's the power of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. But we're fighting a war. Peter, John, and the boys, they're preaching the gospel. The religious perfect ones, the Mary Poppins of the faith, got really upset with them. They bring them in, and look at verse 12. They're bringing them before the Sanhedrin. They're inquisitive. They're beating. They're threatening. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. I love this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. And then they recognized they were common, uneducated men, and they remembered they had been with Jesus. You go on, they are threatened, beaten, and they're released. And they're commanded, do not talk anymore about this Jesus Christ, and don't blame us for killing him. Now, if I'm wrong, correct my history, aren't these the guys that just killed Jesus? But they don't want to be responsible. They don't want to be accepted. Do you know anybody like that? Who's just done something, they got caught, but they don't want to be held responsible for what they just did? Okay. You go back, and so they go back and they're released and went to their friends, verse 23, reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who did make the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything, who made the mouth of our Father, your servant did say in the Holy Spirit, and they go on down and they give testimony and they're praying. This is a prayer. They're with the brothers and the sisters and they're praying. They're telling God what just happened. They're praying about it. They've been beaten. They've been threatened. Now they're praying. Now look what happens in verse 31. Would someone read that, chapter 4, verse 31?
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
They're praying, and the place in which they're praying. Now these are guys who have just been threatened and beaten, is now shaken. Shaken. And what did they do after they did that? They were filled in the Holy Spirit, and then what did they do? They went and spoke the Word of God. And I'm telling you, did they have commentaries? Did they have written Bibles? All they had was a testimony of what Christ Jesus had done to them, for them, through them, and what He had said. And they went back out. In the fifth chapter, it goes again. They get arrested, and I love what it says to them. Verse 27, chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. The Sanhedrin wouldn't even say Jesus' name. But we told you guys to shut up. Yet here you are, and look what it says. What does it say they've done? You have filled all of Jerusalem with His name. They threaten them again. They arrest them. They're arrested. They're before the Sanhedrin council. They rebuke them. They threaten them to release them. And if you read on, they went back together and they prayed again, thanking God for being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. A prerequisite to good evangelism is, first of all, having a clear testimony. Know that you know Him and that He knows you. Secondly, know how to pray effectively. I'll give you some illustrations. Praying specifically for those God has allowed you to meet or place specifically on your heart. Satan deals in generalities, God deals in specifics. If you're born again, when He brought salvation to you, He didn't say, what's your name right there, the blue hat? What is it?
Chris.
He didn't say, let's save what's his name. He didn't say, let's save what's his name. He said, Chris, I love you. And if you'll open the door to your life and in faith invite me, I'll come into you. I want to have fellowship with you. Chris, I've loved you since before you were even an idea in your mom and dad's idea. I've loved you, man. And I want to come into your life. It was specific. You know, I've been married 28 years to one woman. If I went home and said, you know, this is my wife. What's her name? What's her face? Or when we were going to do our wedding vows, and I would say, I, Mike, take, yeah, you, what's your name? There wouldn't have been a wedding. She would have slapped my little 6'2" face, and that would have been the end of it. It was over. But you see, I was very specific. I wanted to marry Deanna Marie Riley, who lived at 5107 Southwest 29th of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, went to Western Heights High School in Oklahoma City. The most, if any of you are from that school, I'm sorry. And that's who I wanted to marry. Very specific, very intentionally. Dear friends, that's exactly how God was for you. Do you know, how many of you live in the dorms? How many of you who live in the dorms have ever met someone who's not a Christian? All right, we're getting someplace. Do you know any of their names? How many of you would you say some of those are your friends? Cool. You better have friends that aren't Christians. You know what? God has placed you strategically in their life to share clearly your testimony and to pray specifically for them. I would challenge you. You want to be a person that God uses in evangelism? Start praying for those guys in the apartments or the gals in the apartments or in your dorm, those that you're met, maybe your roommate, begin to, and I'll say this to my shame. When I was in college, my freshman year, I had to go to Weatherford, Oklahoma, because I couldn't get in OU. And I had friends at OU, and I went to college to do one of three things: to play rock and roll music, party, and chase women. Those were my vocational pursuits. And I was unsuccessful in all of them. But I had a roommate that was from some place in western Oklahoma. See, I moved to Oklahoma my senior year in high school because my parents wanted to get me in the Bible Belt because I was a problem child. And I went to Weatherford, and I thought, I have died, and I've gone to hell in this place. I had never been out there before. I didn't know much about western Oklahoma. I love it now, to this day, I love it. But I had a roommate that I was just too cool to be his roommate. And I got out of my dorm in 3 months for no other reason than I was just too cool to be his roommate. So I got out, moved in with a bunch of freaks because we were so cool. And I'll never forget, to my shame, even after I got right with Christ the next year, I was still too cool to share Christ with my former roommate. Now, years later, I did a revival at First Baptist Church of Kingfisher, Oklahoma. And in First Baptist Church of Kingfisher, Oklahoma, Reverend's name was King at that church, wasn't it? Is his name King? I think it still is. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. It was then. My former roommate came up to me, and he had met Christ years later. I wonder what God could have done through me for him, because I didn't know he was looking. I didn't know he was open. If I would have just humbled myself and began to pray for my roommate, if I would have just prayed for him specifically, if I would have quit being such an arrogant slob and just started realizing how much God loved him. But you see, my good friend Randy Mitchell, I did get to lead to Christ. One of the reasons it happened was because I prayed for him every day. And I'd say, God, I don't know what to say to Randy. I don't know how to talk to him. Randy thought I had a virus. And at first he thought I was high. He thought I'd found some new LSD or something that made me smile all the time. And then he thought I had a bad virus because I wasn't getting high all the time. And then if I'd go out and get high, I'd be well. And then finally, he couldn't understand why I was smiling. And I was praying for him. God, I don't know how to talk to Randy. When I get around him, he's my best friend, but I don't know what to say. But God, I know you love him, and let me somehow communicate to Randy that you love him. One night, I had taken my girlfriend and my wife back to the dorm. I'd come back to my apartment. It was about 12 o'clock. Randy came into my apartment, flipped the lights on, and said, "Story, I don't know what you've got, but whatever it is, it's driving me crazy, and I want it too." The first episode I'd ever had to really personally, in obedience to Christ, got to invite a person to Jesus. But it happened because I specifically prayed for Randy. Can you think of one person in your dorm, in your apartment, that right now you can write their name down and you make a covenant with God? I'm going to pray for God to use me in this person's life, that I can have the opportunity to share the love of Christ, what Christ has done in my life, with that person. Could you do that? Pray specifically. Pray God to give you a specific opportunity, and this isn't part of the prayer, a specific opportunity to share your testimony with them, and pray they'll be receptive. This past week, 3 weeks ago, I was asked by a lady in my church to go see her dad, who's dying of cirrhosis of the liver. He's been an alcoholic, he now can't drink, and he's laying in a nursing home, in a hospice center, and he's dying. And when you walk in his room, it's just rank with the smell of death. I mean, the smell, the stench is just, it'll just knock you out because his body's just dying from the inside out. I was with my friend Richard Cost. Richard was up in our church 3 weeks ago doing a revival, and we went in together and he ran us off. The next weekend, his wife died, and his wife was a Christian. She wasn't even sick. She was in a nursing home, but she was in good health, and she died. It shook him up. He asked his daughter to have me come back. So this past Tuesday, I hop in my little pickup truck. I drove down to the hospice where he's at. I walk into his room. I introduce myself again. He said, "I'm glad you're here, but I don't want to talk to you now. We'll just do this again. So why don't you just leave?" So I just very quickly told him what he needed to do to invite Jesus Christ into his life. It took me about a minute and a half. I left a gospel track, and I just said this. I said, "His name is Mr. Ewing. Mr. Ewing, if you die right now, your life is wasted. You lived and died for nothing. And the only hope you have is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And He will give you eternal life and forgive you of the very things that has put you in this bed. And I left. He wasn't receptive. But I bore witness to the truth and left a track. But I prayed all the way there, God, help Mr. Ewing be open and attentive. Lord God, help him listen. Help me to say the right words. And I got there and he wasn't receptive. You're going to run into that, aren't you? You're going to run into people. You know, let me tell you something. If they've been drinking, they're not receptive. If they've been token, they're not receptive. If they're in the bed with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they're not receptive. And sometimes you got to learn when to, you know, fold and when to hold. And by that I mean this, you need to make sure that when you go to them, you got their attention and they're listening. Pray for that. And I got news for you, God will work that out for you. God will give you that arrangement. Another observation is this, pray that God will help you to be sensitive and alert during your time with them. How many of you have had some friends that have gone through some traumatic experiences this year? Some friends who went through traumatic experiences that weren't Christians. Can you ask God to give you the wisdom to use that to share your testimony clearly? Maybe they've lost a spouse. Maybe they've lost a dad or a mom. Maybe they lost a sibling. Maybe they were in a serious car wreck. Maybe they found out they have a sickness. Maybe they have a problem. Maybe they're run out of money. They're in a to them just the world's worst problem. Let God help you be sensitive and loving to use that for you to share your testimony. Okay? But you got to be praying for them. You got to be praying for them. And I'll share this with you. If you're praying specifically for some, God will surprise you with others. Does that make sense? If you'll be diligent to pray specifically for some, He'll surprise you with some others. I mean, that's just like, it's like this. Do you like hot fudge sundaes? See, you go to get the hot fudge, but if they throw pecans on it, man, that's an added blessing. And if they put that sweet whipping cream on it, oh yeah, that's a really good blessing. Some places don't, so when they do, it's all bonus time. But if you're praying specifically for some guys or gals, and ladies may submit this to you, pray for girls. You can pray for guys, but if you go witness to a guy, take a guy with you. Guys, pray for girls and guys, but if you go share the gospel of your testimony with a girl, take another girl with you. See? Make sure your intent is pure. The next point is this. A prerequisite for effective evangelism is the Holy Spirit. And you ain't Him. Does that make sense what I just said? Have you ever tried to play Holy Spirit before? You know, I remember at times back when I would go to things like Falls Creek and I would go to places and I'd be standing there in my sin and someone would come up to me and go, "Don't you want to go forward now?" Now, I appreciated their spirit. But after I said no 10 times, they should have figured out it wasn't the right time, place, and I wasn't going. Does that make sense? Only the Holy Spirit can change a life. The good thing about evangelism is you're not being required of God to save anybody. You are the mouthpiece, the messenger. Prayer establishes the parameters. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart. It is essential to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and armored in His armor. Do you understand why I'm saying that? I was in El Dorado, Kansas. Do any of you know where that is? Just northeast of Wichita, Kansas. In El Dorado, Kansas is a maximum security Kansas State Penitentiary. One of the guys that I've discipled for the last 3 years, a guy named Mike Bent, has a 25-year-old son named John there. When he was 16 years old, John shot a guy, tried to kill him. So he's serving a 10-year sentence for second-degree attempted murder. He's in an isolation lockup. Mike and I had been down. How many of y'all have seen the discipleship video? Have you seen that video? We were in Oklahoma City doing the video. We were coming back and Mike, his dad, said, "Mike, I believe God wants us to go see my son John." Now, if you know anything about prisons, you've got to be on the list, especially when it's isolation lockup. I said, "Let's go." He said, "I believe God's going to let you in." And I said, "It'll be God because I'm not on anybody's list in this prison." We got there. They let me in. We walked in. They brought John. John didn't know we were coming. John was this handsome kid, but he's been in prison since he's 16. He's 25 now. He's got prison tattoos that come up his neck. They just come up his neck like spider webs. His arms are covered in tattoos because he's grown up in the prison. The minute his dad started talking to John, since his dad, when John was born, was an acid head. His dad was a womanizer. John's mother was a manizer. She was street people, he was street people, and John was raised in the psychiatric wards of mental institutions of Colorado and finally the penal system of Kansas. Dad became a Christian. We come in, we're sitting down, and you got the plexiglass wall with the little voice box between us. John comes in full body shackles because he's a violent criminal. His dad begins to share his testimony, and John erupts and just spits vile filth on his dad. And so finally I just interrupted and started talking about the love of Jesus Christ. And he jumped at the window. His eyes were dark brown, but at that moment they turned black. I wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. I was fighting against spirits and principalities from on high. You see, evangelism is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And so why I'm saying this is, if you know your scripture, you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds and destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, that's why you're praying. God, I want you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to prepare this person. You know, how many of you have ever been in a frat house? How many of you belong to a frat house? Have you ever been in a frat house? We did Bible studies in frat houses. They hated it. We did Bible studies in sorority houses. This is back in the early 70s. They hated it. Because there'd be a guy and a girl sleeping in this room, and right next door in the next guy's room, we're doing a Bible study, and we're praying for that couple when they're sleeping together. It's hard to sin and enjoy it when people are praying for you. Especially when the roommate would go out and say, we've been praying for you. Do you guys know where the Cherokee Trading Post is, just west of El Reno? The restaurant is owned and operated by a dear buddy of mine from the Jesus People days named Kenneth Silk. Kenneth is one of my dear bros. We've been buddies since 1971. I've been with Ken since he became a Christian. And there were a lot of times we would go to Kenneth's frat house, and Kenneth would tell his other guys, I'm praying for you, man. I want you to know Jesus like I know him. I've been praying for you. They blacklisted him. He could have done all the drugs and alcohol he wanted, and he wouldn't have touched him. But because he prayed for him, they blacklisted him. Dear friends, you're in a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. So don't take it lightly. Evangelism is warfare for the souls of people, and it demands supernatural power to destroy strongholds and prideful points of opposition. Have you guys never known a guy that was sleeping with his girlfriend? You girls ever known a girl that was sleeping with her boyfriend? And they were interested in Jesus, they just didn't want to give up their boyfriend and their girlfriend? Is that a spiritual stronghold? Can sex become a spiritual stronghold? Can your degree or your education, can psychology or philosophy or religion become a proud obstacle to the truth of Jesus? You bet it can. That's why you're praying. You're not calling them demon-possessed. You're not acting like that. You're just saying, God, may the Holy Spirit go before me. And may it remove the obstacles. Give me keenness in my hearing. And let me speak in your power, Holy Spirit. Empower me. You remember what happened? When they prayed in Acts chapter 4, the whole room was shaken, and they went out and proclaimed the gospel in power. Second observation about this is, only the Holy Spirit can present the truth of the gospel with power, which leads to eternal life. You and I can't give eternal life, can we? But God can through the power of the Holy Spirit. And give you the courage you need to present it. When I was in the prison, I've been in many, many, many prisons. How many of you have been here before? All right, so you know me. I've played in a Christian rock band up until the last 2 months. We finally broke up. We decided just getting too old. We were called the Average Old Man Band in Annas. And it just got old. We play in the prisons. We play blues and rock and roll. We play secular music and then use Jesus. We get the hook as the music and then preach Jesus to these guys. I've been in lots of prisons, but I'm going to be honest with you. Those guys are imprisoned by real walls. But in the college campus, you're going to find more people imprisoned by spiritual walls. And those are the kind of things you need to pray that God uses you to begin to shatter and break them down. Now I'm going to give you the greatest weapon of the Holy Spirit to break down these obstacles. It's the love of God in you. You love on people as Jesus loved on you. When you're ready in the Holy Spirit to share your testimony and you've been praying for them, you've been loving on this person, they'll listen to you because they know you love them. Don't ever forget that. They'll listen because the power of the Holy Spirit lets you love them. And lastly, any points or questions to this point? Is this making sense at all? You guys are tired. It's the end of the weekend. I'm not... You're just... Is it all right? Is it making sense? You know, because my kids tell me I'm an old fogey now, so I just got to make sure I'm not missing you here. The last thing is just go in faith believing. You've got your testimony. You know what Jesus has done for you. You know Him and He knows you. You got it clear. You've been praying for the person. You've asked the Holy Spirit to prepare that person. You've asked the Holy Spirit to fill you with power. Then the fourth and final thing is go. Do it, man. Just do it in faith. Do it in faith. Now, some observations about that. To be effective in evangelism, we must go into the fields looking to be involved in the Lord's harvest. It's God's harvest. Now, Jesus died for every man and woman, boy and girl on the face of the earth. Every college student in OU at USC is precious to Jesus. He died for every one of them. I don't know why some come and some don't. I don't know why. I know it's not predetermined selectionism. But I also know this, that if I will go in faith, I've prayed about it, I've asked the Holy Spirit to equip me, to fill me, to empower me, I've asked the Holy Spirit to shatter their defense mechanisms, and I'm burdened and I love that guy, I got news for you. When I go, each step gets a little easier. A little easier. Can you guys remember the first time you went off a diving board? Now, some of you in here never had a fear of any kind of water. Is that probably fair to say? You know, my oldest son, Jeremy, has never been afraid of anything that's been part of his problem. I mean, if it was there to do it, he did it, unfortunately. Not a cautious bone. In fact, that's kind of a mark of a fool who throws off restraints and is careless. I was one of those guys that wasn't afraid of water as long as I could touch the bottom. And I'll never forget how hard it was for me to go in the deep end when I was a little kid to get into it. As long as Dad was catching, it was fine. It got tough when no one was out there to catch me. But after the first time off the board, it was easier. And you know, now at 48 years of age, I can go to any dive board, jump off, splash off. I mean, I'll belly flop just as well off low as high. It doesn't matter. I can make the most grotesque diving moves you've ever seen. But it's not, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. No, I don't think that at all. See, because every step made it a little easier. Have you ever had an injury to a knee? I've blown my right knee out 3 times. And it's never fun the first time. I remember I was 36 years old. I'd been playing in a basketball tournament when my knee went out. And after I got it back, my knee, the first 2 or 3 times I played basketball, I was really tentative. Do you relate to that? Because I didn't know, will it let me turn? Will it let me pivot? Will it let me spin? Can I jump? Can I do anything? And I don't know why I wondered those things after the accident. I couldn't do them before, but it was a concern afterwards. You know, I couldn't pivot or turn and go fast anyhow, but it became an issue afterwards. That way I could talk about what I was once like. Lie. The thing was, but every time you put pressure in it, your knee didn't give way. You got more confidence. Faith's a lot like that. The more you go, the more you step. The more faith God gives you. The more faith He gives you, then you realize this. God loves that person more than I do. God's more interested in that person than I am. God's working on that person more than anything I'll ever do. So all I'm doing is doing what He said, and He's given me the power and the courage to do it, and I'm going to go do it. And all of a sudden, you've shared your testimony, and you walk out of there walking on a cloud because God was in it. You share your testimony, and you walk out of there rejoicing because the person received Jesus. And now you're a parent. And I'm going to be honest, I'm the father of 2 sons that I love greatly. But I don't know which pumps me up more, leading people to Jesus Christ and seeing them born again, or the birth of my physical sons. And I'm really serious about that. They're both trips. They're so different, but they're both trips, and I love them both. Lastly, when you have a testimony, these two things. When you have a testimony, have prayed specifically for persons and submitted yourself to the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, go. And the last thing is this. Going demands faith, which requires trusting in God to bring the harvest. Yeah, that's what Matthew 9:36 and 37 is all about. Look at the fields widened to harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Yes, sir. Yeah, which that last thing, going demands faith, which requires trusting in God to bring the harvest. How many of you think someday you'll be in sales? Okay? Probably have been already had some experience in sales. You're going to do everything you can, use all your style, all your suave, all your debonair techniques to sell your product that you believe in so strongly. Bobby Davis. Do any of y'all know Bobby Davis? Bobby was up in my church a few weeks ago. I don't say my church. The church I get to pastor. Bobby came and visited us. He works for MCIWorld.com. And he represents them quite well. See, doesn't matter if you like him or not. Bobby represents them well. Don't know how long he's going to stay with them, but he represents them well right now. And the whole point is this. You represent Jesus. You don't have to go in AT&T's power, MCI's power, Sprint's power. You go in the power of Almighty God. It's His harvest. People He loves. People He's picking ready. You're just going as a harvester. Some people will say yes, some people will say no. But if you want to fulfill your life and fulfill your ministry, you go and do the work of an evangelist. Any thoughts, any questions, any statements, any rebuttals?
Nope. We're pretty sick of this whole subject.
Yeah.
I think that evangelism parallels to
the
benefits of
the
body.
That's right.
I have a manager. That's a story I like a lot. I had a manager last summer. He's 24 years old, making $100,000 a year profit. He gave it all towards the ministry. Favorite line that I love now is he said, I'm still a salesman. I just have the best product in the world.
That's right. That's right. It sells. The only thing I was getting at is the power is not you. You're not selling you. Like in sales, if I don't like you, I'm not going to buy your product. And it seems true even in Christ, but the bottom line is, it's not a product line made with human hands. It's Almighty God that's your power line. But it is sales. You're right.
And if they don't buy, you still get paid.
That's right. If they don't buy, you get paid. Now, I want to tell you something very important is this. If this person, I've come to this person, I've shared Jesus with this person, and this person turns me down, and I don't still love them, and I'm still not their friend, then I have told them volumes about my God, haven't I? Because they've realized real quickly, they were just a statistic I was looking for. I didn't value them. But if they know I'm going to be their friend and I'm going to pray for them, if they know I'm there for them, if they know I care for them, even if they've rejected my testimony, you know what? It'll come around again. And the next time they won't have as many defenses. It may take a year or 2 years or 3 years. It may be the first time. Who knows? But you be faithful and watch what God does in that person's life, particularly as you continue to love that person. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Well, as far as, when you're witnessing to people, how often or how much should you witness? I mean, if you witness to someone and they accept Christ, well, then now you have someone you need to disciple.
That's right.
And as much as you just have so much time, I mean, you work on discipling this person and don't focus too much on witnessing for this person.
Not at all.
I mean, how do you balance this?
For years, my method has been this. If I lead this person to Christ, and let's say, I can't disciple everybody I lead to Christ. So I'm discipling people over here that will help do follow-up here. I'm following up some people I work with. Like right now, I'm starting to work with a young man named Eric Paulson. Not a young man, he's probably about 40. Eric Paulson came to know Christ by himself. He was raised Catholic, and there's nothing wrong with being raised Catholic. He was raised Catholic, but came to faith after a severe car accident. When he realized he did not know Jesus in a personal way, I met him a year ago. He called me out of the blue and came. I shared the gospel with him. He nailed it down all on his own. A year later, they're in our church. And so, starting next week, he and I are beginning to meet on a one-to-one basis. He's a new babe in Christ, just baptized him a few weeks ago. And he's hungry, hungry. But you know one of the things I'll be doing with Eric? Eric, I've got a visit to make tonight. You're going with me. That's what we're going to do tonight. That's our Bible study tonight. And Eric, you know what I want you to do? Nothing. I want you to listen. We get back in the car. Eric, what'd you think about it? What'd you sense God was doing? How did I do? Did I present Jesus clearly to that guy? What could I have done better? And the next week or two, we'll do Bible study. Then all of a sudden, he's going to say, well, you meet some other guys, don't you? Yeah, I meet with Mike Bent once a week. What do you do with Mike? Well, Mike, who's been a Christian for 3 years, and I spend a lot of time with Mike, so now I just hold him accountable. We get together once a week, and I just hold him accountable. I've got different people at different levels, but I don't stop doing. It's, you know, how many of you work out? All right, some of you look like you do all the time. Have you ever seen someone who just worked out on one area of the body all the time? This is a true story, and I'll be finished with this part. I got on the elevator in Greeley, Colorado. I'd just been playing racquetball, and I got on the elevator. I'm coming down. There was this huge dude. I mean, this guy made Arnold look little. His pecs were, they were big, and his arms were huge. He had a towel, and he walked out. Now, I've got little chicken legs, little old bird legs. I mean, they're just the poorest looking things you ever saw in your life. You don't catch me in shorts. And this guy's legs were smaller than mine. And I died laughing. I died laughing because he had spent so much time in one area of his body, he neglected another area. And you can do that spiritually. See, sometimes we're so intense in our Bible studies, we're so intense in scripture memory, we're so intense in discipling this guy that we neglect to be balanced. So you gotta keep going. Yeah, you know what your time is. Master your time well. Know what your limitations are, but make sure you're given balanced nutrition at all times. Don't neglect one to do the other. Good question. One more. Anyone at all? Well, I hope this gave you something to think about. Chew on it. Make it yours. Make it you, because it is you. God bless you. Yes. Yes, sorry.
How often do you spend time doing door-to-door evangelism?
Very little anymore. Very little anymore. In our area in Colorado, for example, where I live in the Denver metro area, most people, if you're coming to the door, what do you want? We've done door-to-door blitz. Scott had us here a few years back when Scott brought a bunch of OU students up and helped us blitz in our neighborhood. Very few of our students, if any of our students, got to share the gospel to one person. So we don't do much cold turkey. Now, one of our small cell groups in our church, we call them life groups. One of our cell groups last week got permission from a Kohl's department store, which is like Dillard's or a Mervyn's, and got permission from the manager to pass out pamphlets from our church and gospel tracts to anyone who was interested. So we had 10. Now, of course, two of the guys are former NFL football players. So when they stand there, you kind of go, oh, hi, I'll take whatever you got, four of them, you know. But we've done that, and that was parking lot evangelism last week. No one accepted Christ, but they got to pass the gospel out. They got to share some testimonies and pass that information. But that is a rare experience. Most of what we do is godly, timed encounters. It is people we've been praying for. And what will happen is someone will say, this is my neighbor, I've been praying for him. And they'll set an appointment up, and we'll go talk to him. And so more of it, well, more of what we do is intentional and deliberate, but God does slip some surprises in, but very little door-to-door cold turkey anymore. Used to do a lot of that in the 70s. Did a lot of it in the 80s, but haven't done too much in the 90s at all. That was successful. I'm not saying you don't do it. I'm just saying it hadn't been successful for me.